So we're reading Acts chapter 4 and from verse 32, speaking here about the church. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of Consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man, named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And we're ending there at the end of verse 11. We trust the Lord to use the reading of his word. We'll bow in prayer, and let's look to the Lord for help. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank you for a time like this when we can come around the word and give heed to the things that you've set down for our good. We pray that you would help us to do so, not just with a spirit of routine and going through the motions, but help us truly to engage with thy word, to receive it, give help to that end for myself in that awesome task of preaching the word, give help by thy spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would solemnize our hearts where necessary, be pleased to apply the word even as it ought to be applied and speak in season to us, we ask. Glorify your name as you work among us, we pray. May Christ be exalted. Amen. Amen. There's one of the Proverbs that I always particularly liked, Proverbs 14, verse 4, which says, Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. And the basic two sides that proverb are showing is, on the one hand, if you want to get work done, you need oxen. Now, this is obviously in the context of Israel in the time that Proverbs was written, so you didn't have your tractor, you had your oxen. You had them, and they pulled your plow, they did various things around the farm for you. So you needed oxen, by the strength of the oxen. That's how you got much increase. But, as the first part of that proverb says, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. And what's implied is, where there are oxen, the crib isn't going to be so clean. If you want a nice clean shed, don't bother with the oxen. Just keep away from them. Don't buy any of them. Don't house any of them. You'll have a lovely clean shed, but of course you'll not be able to do anything because you need oxen. Well, I think that proverb sums up very well the church. You know, we We long to see people gathered into the Church of Christ. We long to see new faces. We long to see the Lord working in lives and bringing a people together through the gospel of the Savior. In Acts chapter 4, there were 5,000 people have just been added to the church at Jerusalem, and I'm sure the people all rejoiced in that. But you could say that, like with oxen, where there's people, there's going to be mess. There always is. And when you move on into chapter 5 here, you see something of that. You see it particularly highlighted in the lives of two people. And now, of course, there were all sorts of various little problems in the lives of multitudes of these people. In fact, probably all of them who were added to the church. But we're shown particularly the lives of these two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira, who sinned against the Lord. And in fact, they were dealt with in such a serious way that that very day, their lives were taken from them. So we move on to consider in the book of Acts a very serious incident, a solemn incident, and we're looking tonight at the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, first of all, let's think about the substance of their sin. You know, what was it that they actually did wrong? If we're going to assess these people and what's going on and what's happening in this portion, I suppose the starting place is, what was the actual crime? What was the problem? Now, you're told in verse 1 of chapter 5, they sold a possession. They sold a piece of property, a field maybe. But whenever they brought the money to the church, verse 2 says they kept back part of the price. They kept back a portion for themselves. Now, the wider context for their action there is described at the end of chapter 4. So there's such a spirit of care in the church at that time, a love for one another, that we're told that no one lacked anything. No one was left utterly destitute because, as chapter 4, verse 34 says, as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And from these things, there were resources which could be distributed to meet the needs of those who were in particularly troubling circumstances. So it got people out of trouble in various ways. So Ananias and Sapphira, they engaged in this as well. They sold some of their land. They brought the money to the apostles' feet, to Peter, to be used by the church. But they kept back part of the price for themselves. They kept back some of the money for themselves. And at that point, you might say, well, what's the problem with that? Is that even a sin? Is that an issue? Why are they being judged for keeping back some of the money for themselves? Well, if that's all they'd done, if that was the height of it, that just they'd decided openly and honestly and clearly, we're going to sell the land, we'll give a portion to the church, we'll keep some for ourselves. If that was all, that would be fine. There'd be no issue there at all. But that's not what they did. The bigger issue here was one of deception. When Peter challenged Ananias, he asked him about why he kept back part of the money. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, Peter challenged him, explained the accusation, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Peter's essentially saying there, when you owned that piece of land, or whatever it was it not yours to do with as you pleased? And of course the answer is, it was. It was his field. He could have done with it as he pleased. And then Peter says, well, after you sold it, was the money not within your power? Did you not have authority to do whatever you wanted with the money that you gained from selling your land? It's still your money. And again, the answer is yes. He wasn't obligated. He wasn't forced to give any of those things to the church. He didn't have to do this. Now, we should be clear at this point. I stressed this before a few weeks back, I think. But the early church at Jerusalem was not practicing some sort of early form of enforced communism. They were practicing voluntary charity. Those who could afford to help, they valued their brothers and sisters in Christ more than their stuff, and therefore when they saw brothers and sisters in Christ around them who were struggling, who were in need, I think I said a few weeks back, some of these people may well have been those who lived in other parts of the world, who'd been saved at the day of Pentecost, and they were still there trying to learn and grow in the early days of the church, and of course, they don't have many resources with them to sustain a long time, and maybe the church is helping to fund things like this, but there's people in need. And then believers who are wealthy, they see the need, they're selling extra lands and houses and things so as to provide. They're voluntarily giving of their substance to help maybe the poorer or the needier believers around them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, emphasizes the difference this way. It's quite an important distinction to make. He says communism imposes an equality. It imposes that. In the early church, there was a voluntary equality, a rejoicing in that. Nothing was done in the spirit of fear because the secret police were watching you and you had no choice. It was the exact opposite of some imposed system. And it was. The people were giving freely. As Peter says to Ananias here, when you had the land, was it not yours? When you sold it and had the money, was it not yours? You could have done what you wanted with it. The problem wasn't that he kept back part of the price. The problem was one of deception. As Peter puts it in verse 3, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Or again at the end of verse 4, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Their crime was one of deceit. Essentially what they've done is that they've sold their land, they've told everyone, they've presented it before the church, we're selling this piece of land, we're giving the proceeds to the poor, we're giving the proceeds to supply the need for those around us, we're wholly giving of our substance to God. But the one thing is that they're not doing that. They're giving something, but they're not giving what they say they're giving. They're keeping back part of the price. This was an intentional deceit, where they were presenting themselves one way before the Lord and before the church, when in fact they were doing another thing altogether. And in dealing with the church that way, Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't merely lie to men, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God, as Peter says. Now, if you'd asked them before they did this, you know, is it possible for you to lie to God? I'm guessing that they intellectually knew, you know, it's not possible to lie to God. You know, he knows all things. They probably could have intellectually told you that. In practice, what they were probably intending to do was to lie to men. You know, they wanted to deceive the church, essentially. They wanted the church to think one thing when another thing was the reality. They were trying to deceive God's people. But in this context, they were essentially treating God himself with contempt. They thought that they could lie in his presence. They thought there'd be no consequences from it, because of the setting of the lie, because it was God's church that they were defrauding. You could say the lie was first and foremost against God. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now we should remember, all of our sin, no matter if it's directed to the church or wherever it's directed, all of our sin is first and foremost against God. That's the biggest problem when it comes to our sin. Of course, it is a big problem too when we hurt one another, but the even bigger issue is that our sin is always first and foremost against God. As David said, against thee only, have I sinned and done this wicked thing, this evil thing in thy sight. David recognizes, I've sinned first and foremost against God. And that's how all of our sin is. Our sin is a breaking of God's law. It is to defy the Almighty. It is to cast him down from his throne. It is to grieve him. That's the case with all sin. Of course, you can say with this sin that it's even more so directed against God, in that it's this devious attack on God's church. Now, that's the sin for which they're judged, not just their choice to hold back some money. They could have done that very openly and honestly and been very clear with everyone. Here's what we're doing. We're selling the land. We're going to give 50% to the church, or we're going to give 10% to the church, or we're going to give 2% to the church, or whatever they want to name. But do it honestly. No, they were judged for lying to God. Now, there is a very significant warning when you see their sin. Now, our society plays fast and loose with the truth. We by nature are prone to twist the truth and hide the truth and contradict the truth whenever it suits us, when it gives us some perceived advantage. And it's very easy for that deceptiveness to be carried into the church. You know, where do you see the sin of Ananias and Sapphira today? Well, I suppose one place you see it is when someone plays the Christian. They gather for worship each week. They act like they love the Lord. They keep the facade of the Christian going. And all the while, they know fine right that in their heart, they've not really got time for Christ. By the way, the answer to that is not to stop coming to church, to stop playing the Christian. The answer to that is to get right with Christ, to get right with the Lord. To be honest before God about your need for salvation and to repent and to seek the Savior for mercy. But there's one form of, you could say, Ananias and Sapphira's sin, this play acting at the Christian. You could also see something of it among God's people. You know, think of those times when someone says, well, don't worry, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you, and I have been praying for you. And maybe you've been saying that, and you know fine right, well, I haven't really been praying for them. I totally forgot. It slipped my mind altogether. I never thought of them at all. But I've told you, I'm praying for you, and I'm still telling you that. Well, again, it's this spiritual hypocrisy. It's this presenting yourself one way when you know that the reality is very different. Or even just in a general way, we can pretend to be very godly and we dress it all up as if everything's sorted out in our lives, as if there's no major issues. We put on the appearance of wonderful holiness, and all the while, fine right, there's issues in your life that aren't how they ought to be. As you think about the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, the question gets asked quite often, were these believers who were severely disciplined, or were they unsaved? Now, if I had to guess, and this is just my guess, I'd lean towards them being unsaved. But to be honest, I don't know for sure. And let's face it, believers can be guilty of spiritual hypocrisy as well. As we think about the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, the judgment which came upon them, how thankful we need to be that our God is so often patient in dealing with us, that we haven't been struck down for our hypocrisies, because we could have been. I'm guessing that's probably true of any of us. We could have been. And certainly may the Lord work in our hearts to make us a pure and a genuine people, living honestly with one another, living honestly before our God. And let's face it, especially in the case of, say, someone who's not saved, but who play acts at the Christian all through life, and you do the right things, you go through the general practices of the Christian church, you're there every week, you sing the hymns, you bow your head at the right time for prayer, and all of that, and you go through it, and you keep up the facade all the way through your life. What good does that do you when it comes to the day of judgment? What good does that do you when it comes to that day when you're standing before God, who sees through the facade fully, and who's going to condemn you? You need a genuine and a sincere salvation. Of course, even for a believer, how we need a genuine and a sincere walk with God if we're going to be effective in our service of God and glorifying to the Lord in our lives. As we see the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and we realize that the key problem is this idea of not just what they give to the church, but this idea of spiritual hypocrisy, this idea of presenting the facade while not dealing with their heart. What a reminder it is to us to put away all of this hypocrisy. What an important thing it is to put it away, to stop lying to God, to stop lying in God's presence, and to honestly meet with Christ and honestly recognize our needs and seek the Savior and seek his help. Here are two individuals. They were struck down not for just holding back some money. They were struck down for their spiritual deceit and their hypocrisy. Now, I want you to notice also the reasons for their sin, or we'll think about the reasons for their sin. Why did Ananias and Sapphira engage in this deception? Well, it came about whenever they listened to the temptations of the devil. You'll notice how Peter asks the question in verse 3, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Satan was at work. The roaring lion was on the move. He'd found some prey. And he tried to make inroads in Ananias and Sapphira's life, and he managed it. He got a grip of them. Well, how did he do it? How did he lead them into this disaster? I think we can put our finger on two main issues in their hearts. The first one, and probably the primary issue, is we could say the love of respect, or the idolizing of man's opinion. Ananias and Sapphira, they long to have a good reputation in the eyes of the church. They idolized the opinion of men. Now, remember the context here. Many of the wealthier believers are willingly sacrificing their finances in those days. They're selling their extra properties. They're giving freely to the cause of God so as to meet the needs of poorer believers around them. Again, all of that's voluntary, but that's what people are doing. They're giving of their stuff freely to help those who are in need. At the end of chapter 4, we're told about Barnabas. He's going to become prominent later on in the book of Acts, but we're introduced to him here, and we're introduced to him in a way that shows us this his wonderful heart, in that he sells some land, he brings all the money, he lays it at the apostles' feet. Now, we know him as Barnabas. If you're been a believer any length of time, you're probably familiar with Barnabas. You know that name perfectly well. I'm guessing a lot of us aren't that familiar with his real name, because Barnabas isn't his real name. Barnabas, you could say, is his nickname. His real name is Joseph. But as Joseph engages with the church at that time, and just in his general conduct with the people, and then certainly you see it in this generous giving to meet the needs of people around him in the church, the church can see how strongly he loves those around him, how caring he is for the needs of others, how ready he is to come and to console and to encourage and to help. And he's held in incredibly high regard for all of that. And so the people give him a new name. They give him, you could say, a nickname. They call him Barnabas. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but to them, that summed up his character. It means the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. Here's a man, the church can see it, here's a man among us who has a real heart for the people around him. He's an encourager, he's ready to come and he's ready to lift up those who are struggling, he's ready to be a help. He's a son of consolation. You know what? We'll call him that. We'll call him Barnabas. Now, there's a little challenge for us there. You know, if the church were to give you a nickname for your conduct, for your character as you operate in the church, what would it be? I'll not ask you to tell me that later on, but it's something for you to think about in your own heart. What would it be? What qualities would the church notice in me, or would they notice anything? Am I engaging in the church in such a way that they would notice? Well, this man, Joseph, had a good reputation, a genuine one. He was held in high esteem. He was an encourager. The people recognized it. He's an encourager. We'll call him Barnabas. And it certainly seems that Ananias and Sapphira wanted something similar. We'll do the same, they say, or at least we'll appear to. You could say that in order to try and achieve a top reputation, similar to someone like Barnabas, they want to put on this similarly generous showing. But clearly, it's all driven not out of a heart for God, not out of a heart for brothers and sisters around them in Christ. If it was, they would have happily given and what they could, and being honest about the whole thing. This was driven purely out of a love for reputation, a love for honour among God's people. Christ warned about the scribes of his day when he was upon the earth, when those scribes walked around in long robes. They loved greetings in the marketplaces and salutations and so on. They loved the high seats at the synagogues. They, for a show, made long prayers. And the basic point, as Christ highlighted their practice, was they're pretending to be very, very devout. They're pretending to be very godly people when there's rottenness underneath. And you could say, well, it's the same for Ananias and Sapphira. They want the praise of men more than the praise of God. Their supposed piety is driven by a love for man's opinion rather than a love for God. Now, let's face it, we're all tempted to do the same. I'm guessing that's true of every one of us, that the opinion of man does factor in to our thinking. And if you tell me that it doesn't, well, maybe you're one of the rare ones that somehow breaks the rule, but my gut instinct is to suspect that you're lying to me. If you tell me that the opinion of people around you doesn't sway you one bit, for most of us it does. And we're all tempted to do the same in varying degrees. But, you know, just stop and think how foolish it all is. At the end of the day, I'm not your judge, nor is the person beside you. You don't have to live up to my standards or theirs. You don't have to please me at the end of the day or please them. We all have only one master. We're all in the same boat. We have one master. That's the Lord. Doesn't matter if you please me at the end of the day. What matters is that you please the Lord. You know, in terms of Christian service, that's quite a freeing thing to realize. Suppose you were there in the days of Acts, and there's many other believers around you, the wealthier ones in the church, and they're selling all these extra possessions, and they're giving abundantly to the cause of God, and there you are. Maybe you're not quite as well off. Maybe you're not in as good a position as them, and you feel like it wouldn't be wise or proper for you to just give just quite as much as they're giving, but yet you're sort of feeling the pressure of it. You know, they're giving so much, and I haven't given as much as them. You don't need to match up to everyone else, or to seemingly match up to everyone else. All you're called to do is to serve God, to walk with the Lord by faith in Christ, according to his law and your conscience. That's what you're called to. You don't have to look like everyone else. You don't have to follow everyone else's steps in every issue. You're simply called to trust Christ and walk with Christ. He's your master. That's a freeing thing. The opinions of men don't really matter at the end of the day. My opinion of you doesn't really matter at the end of the day. The opinion of Christ is what matters. How foolish for Ananias and Sapphira to live for the opinion of men. And there's only one opinion that counts, and that's the Lord. Of course, it's also foolish to live this way, with this sort of facade that looks very good, but it has no foundation, so as to get the opinions of men, to have the reputation before men, because this whole thing would surely mean that day after day, suppose they got away with it, suppose that nothing was ever highlighted that day, and they continued to live, and they continued to operate within the church, surely from that time on, they'd forever be living fearful that the lie would be caught out, that they'd be exposed. I've never read it, but apparently Dante portrays hypocrites in the 8th circle of hell. And of course, this is just his portrayal of things, but he has them portrayed wearing gilded capes that are very beautiful to the eye, but they're actually made of lead. And the result is that they who wear those capes cry out, "O weary mantle of eternity." Now, of course, you take that for what it is in terms of his picture of hell and so on. But the illustration there is very suitable even for right now, the life of the hypocrite. You know, you keep up a good impression and your cape looks lovely, but it's actually lead upon you. It's weighing you down, and you're proceeding through the whole rest of your life weighed down with this guilt, this fear. You know, the lie beneath the surface is this huge burden upon you, and you're always fearful because at any moment that facade that you've built that has no foundation, it can crack so easily. You know, what a foolish thing to live the life of hypocrisy, merely out of a love for the opinion of men, when again, at the end of the day, only one opinion matters, the Lord's. Now, the second thing at work here was clearly the love of money. Now, I think the primary driving force was the desire for respect and respectability. Otherwise, they wouldn't have bothered selling their land at all. They did lose money doing this. They gave some money to the church. So the love of money wasn't the primary thing. But it was certainly there. Once they had committed to giving everything for the Lord's cause, once they'd presented it that way, that that's what they were doing, well then, that's what they should do. They weren't obligated to do anything at first, but once they've said that that's what they're doing, and once they're committed to this, well, that's what they should do. And yet, it seems that it was too difficult to part with the full amount, so they hold back some for themselves. Now, I'm not sure how much they held back. I'm guessing it wasn't a huge portion. I mean, you can hardly sell a piece of land and then only give 10% and pretend that it was the full amount. I think that's going to be pretty obvious. So you'd imagine they gave the majority of it to the church and just held back some for themselves. But whatever amount it was, when it came time to hand over the money, they found, it seems, that some of the coins were sticky and just wouldn't leave their palm. They kept hold. They couldn't bring themselves to give everything away. They had this greedy spirit. Now again, you think of the folly of this. Because what worth is a little part of the cost of some land compared to the value of a soul? Christ warned us, "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet to lose his own soul?" And yet here's two fools who value a little portion of a field. And again, I stress, probably just a little portion of it. They value a little portion of the value of this field more worthwhile than their own soul. But then don't be under any illusions. In multitudes of ways, you and I have done the very same thing. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Your sin, the smallest of your sins, is sufficient to damn your soul for eternity. Every sin is worthy of death and worthy of hell. Every time you indulge in the lust of the flesh in some form, every time you give in to temptation of whatever sort, we are essentially valuing that sin more precious than our soul, more valuable. We're risking our soul, as it were. We're putting our soul on the line for that thing. Now, of course, yes, I know for the child of God, we don't believe that you can be saved and then you'll ever be lost. And yes, the child of God can rejoice that our soul is secure. But even then, essentially what you're doing is you're saying that sin is more valuable than my soul. Remember, Christ had to bear that curse to redeem you. That sin would damn your soul for eternity. And yet, how often we do exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did and value foolish things far too high and our eternal well-being far too low. Notice then the discovery of their sin, the discovery of it. I'm not sure how Ananias was feeling when he first arrived to deposit the funds with the church. Maybe he was nervous in case he'd be questioned, or maybe he was feeling fairly satisfied with himself and he was ready to hand over the goods and wait for Peter's warm smile and the congratulations and the thanks very much, Ananias. That'll be a real help to us in the cause of Christ here. You're such a servant of the church, good man. Maybe he's waiting for all of that. Well, if he had high hopes of praise, they certainly didn't last very long. It seems that almost immediately, Peter asks that penetrating question, verse 3, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, Peter doesn't even ask Ananias, have you done this? Peter knows that he's done it. He simply asks, why have you done it? Why have you done this, Ananias? Clearly, no matter what precautions Ananias had taken, his sin wasn't hidden. Now, I don't know whether Peter knew from some practical reason what Ananias had done, that he knew about the value of the sale and therefore he knew practically what had happened and therefore simply pronounced what he knew God's judgment would be, or whether it was a case where, which is very possible, that the Lord just supernaturally revealed it to him in some manner. But certainly, either way, Ananias' sin was exposed. And now the Lord, through Peter, challenges his sin, exposes his sin. It is discovered. And let it stand as a reminder to us, whether believers or unbelievers, there is no hiding from the eyes of the Lord. As we were singing, shall he who made the eye of man not see? Of course he does. You could say that this incident, it's the New Testament equivalent to the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. That man was one of the soldiers of Israel involved in the great victory over Jericho when God brought the walls crashing down. On that occasion, God had warned the people, when I give you victory over the city, you're not to take any of the stuff. It's to be considered accursed. You're not to take it for spoils and so on. In other cities that they would conquer later, they could, but not this city. And yet that man, Achan, he thought he could get away with taking some clothing, a nice Babylonian garment. He took some silver, he took a wedge of gold as well, and he hid those precious things beneath his tent, and he likely thought himself very clever when no one knew what he'd done. He got away with it for a little moment. But of course the Lord knew exactly what had happened, and soon enough the Lord exposed his sin. Within a short space of time, there was inquiry being made, because the Lord revealed to Joshua someone had sinned, they'd taken the accursed thing, lots were cast, and his tribe was taken, it was narrowed down to his family, it was narrowed down to him, and his sin was exposed. Again, there's no hiding from the eyes of the Lord. And because the Lord knows exactly what we do at every moment, in our quiet moments, and even because the Lord knows exactly what goes on in the quietness of our hearts too, because he sees every aspect of our lives, there's no hiding from him. As Proverbs 5:21 says, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. Now, Satan will tempt you, whether unsaved or as a believer, Satan will tempt you to imagine that you can sin without consequence. But recognize, there is no such thing as a cheap sin. There's no such thing as sin without consequence. It doesn't exist. Sin is always costly. And even if God doesn't address your sin there and then, like he did with Ananias and Sapphira, that does not mean that God has been blind to it. Certainly for many, the day of judgment will arrive and the books will be opened, and to their horror, the record will be laid bare. All has in fact been seen, all has in fact been recorded, and the day of reckoning has arrived. As Moses warned Israel in Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. May we take heed. Notice the judgment of their sin. First of all, the seriousness of the judgment. Peter challenged Ananias about his sin. Verse 5 says that Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Some of the young men came in, they wrapped him up, simply carried out his body to be buried. About 3 hours passed, his wife Sapphira arrived. She didn't have a clue what had happened earlier that day. Peter gave her opportunity to be open and honest about the matter, but she had more allegiance to her husband and to their plan than she had to the Lord, and she followed him in his sin. The result was the same. Peter challenged her. How is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? And then pronounced the Lord's judgment. Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. In verse 10, she immediately fell down dead. And again, the young men came in, they found her, repeated the process, wrapped her up, took her away, and buried her. Now, Ananias might not have appreciated the seriousness of their sin, but it was serious. And very literally, there and then, they found that the wages of their sin is death. Now, if you wonder about the seriousness of this judgment, if you're surprised that God would act like this, because let's face it, a portion like this can be surprising to us. Well, let me first remind you, this is not a breakaway from the character of God as we see it revealed in God's word. You know, the Lord judges sin. And at times, he does step in to judge sin in a moment, like he did with Ananias and Sapphira. He hasn't changed from the days of Joshua. We mentioned Achan a little bit earlier. And when his sin was found out, the penalty was death. God hasn't changed from the time when the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, ignored the commands of God and they offered strange fire in the tabernacle. They took it upon themselves to do that, thinking it wouldn't matter. They were struck down. God hasn't changed from when he sent serpents into the camp of disobedient Israel and multitudes died, or the day when Uzzah put forth his hand presumptuously and touched the ark of God and he died. Our God hasn't changed from that. We sometimes get this false idea that the God of the Old Testament was very harsh and scary and serious and so on. And yet, praise God, we live in these New Testament days when God has somehow softened up. He's much more loving in these days. But be clear, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, any idea that God would change would sort of destroy the idea that he is God. You know, God is perfect. And when you're perfect, you can't change. If you change, you either become worse, or if you manage to become better, it implies you weren't perfect in the first place. God can't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here in New Testament days, this day of grace and so on, you still see God judging sin with firmness. Be clear, our God has always been the God of immense love and grace. He always has been that way. And if you want the evidence of that, you'll see it especially at the cross. There at the cross, you find that our God has so loved this world that he's given his Son to go to that cross and to die on that cross to pay the great price for our sin. To take the penalty away, to bear it upon his own body so that we can go free. There's the demonstration of God's love. And if you want more than that, look at the way God has faithfully dealt with his people all the way through history. He's a God of love and grace. There's no doubt about it. But he's also a God to be feared. And those things go together. And maybe you read the story of Ananias and Sapphira and you're tempted to think this judgment is too harsh. I mean, how can God strike them down dead for just a little lie? But I would suggest that if you think this is too harsh, it's because you fail, as we all do, to properly appreciate the holiness and the righteousness of our God. You know, one of the major reasons we're so often too slow to look for salvation, one of the reasons why we're lax in seeking forgiveness, why we make excuses for sin and treat it so lightly at times, is because we don't appreciate enough who our God actually is. Now, remember Isaiah, he stood in the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and in taking in the sight of God, he cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And suddenly there's Isaiah. He's in the presence of God. He's looking upon the Lord in his glory upon the throne. And he realizes, I'm sinful. My lips are so unclean. Probably some of the things that come to his mind are things that he never really thought about too much before. Times when he maybe misspoke a little bit. He was a bit too rash with his tongue. He said something he maybe shouldn't have said, but sure, it's done now. Now he's in the presence of God. And the way he's used his lips, it all comes to his mind. Things that perhaps the world would look at and think, oh, it's a little mistake, but not too much. He comes into the presence of the Lord and now he's horrified. I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I am undone. You know, we do well to remember there's no such thing as a small sin. Because our sin is never committed against a small God. It's committed against the God of glory. The God of holiness, the God of infinite grandeur, the highest over all. You know, when you defy the infinite God, you become infinitely guilty. I mean, we know that ourselves. If you kick a dog, it's not nice. If you kick the queen, there's significantly more consequences. You're sinning against, if you like, a much more significant person. Well, you sin against God, you're sinning against the highest, the Lord over all. You become significantly more guilty, infinitely guilty. If you could get a grip of the holiness of God, or even get a little foretaste of the fact that you will stand like Isaiah in the presence of the Lord at some point crying out, woe is me, I am undone. Well, surely that would change our whole attitude towards sin. It would certainly remove that careless indifference when it comes to the gospel. Grasp the holiness of God and the seriousness then of sin, and the only thing left for you is to run unto Christ, to run unto the gospel, to cry out, I am undone. I need the Lord's salvation. I need Christ. That day, Ananias and Sapphira certainly found out the seriousness of sin. Notice as well the suddenness of the judgment. You know, on this occasion, there was no opportunity given to right wrongs, not even a delay in which the offenders could confess their sin. As soon as they had come into God's presence and lied, the sentence was given. And even as Peter responded to them, in that very moment, they fell down and they died. Their life was gone in a flash. Now, we do well to take heed there too, because even for those of us who recognize the seriousness of sin, and we believe that God judges sin, yet we're tempted to convince ourselves that sure, it'll be okay because we'll have time to deal with it later. We'll have time to repent. We'll have time to sort it all out down the road somewhere. We'll have time to make amends with God. You know, in the case of the unsaved, there's people in hell today who in life viewed the judgment of God seriously enough. They believed the Bible. They believed that God judges sin. They believed that they needed to get right with the Lord. They believed that the way to get right with God was to put their faith in Christ, to turn to him. But they thought they had time to seek the Lord, to find cleansing for sin. After all, it's so freely available. You can come and have your sin forgiven at any moment. It doesn't take long. You come to Christ. So they thought they had time. But at some point, their time ran out. And hope is gone. You know, we ought to recognize God is not obliged to give you more time to repent. Often the Lord does give time. You know, praise God, he does. He gives time because he's patient, because he's gracious, because he's not willing that any should perish. He does give time so often, but God doesn't owe us time to repent. He didn't owe Ananias and Sapphira time to put everything right. So especially if you know that you're not ready to meet God, if you're not ready for eternity, you need to get right with God now. You need to get right with God today. I mean, I'm guessing Ananias and Sapphira, as far as we know, were probably healthy enough when they turned up that day. They probably had no obvious reason to suspect that their life was going to end that day. But God judged them there and then. It's done. They're ushered into eternity and it's too late. Whatever their status was with God, it's done. You know, if you're not right with God today, you need to get right with him now. You need to get right with him today. You need to take hold of this window of opportunity as the Lord gives it. Well, when will your window of grace close? I don't know. What I do know is it's open right now. So you're to use it right now. The invitation is there. Christ has died for sinners. Christ has died for you if you'll come and rest on the promise of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved. Come. Come now in the day of opportunity and receive his forgiveness and be prepared to meet your God. And you know, even for we who are saved, yes, our eternity is settled. It's secure in the hand of the Lord. But if today you know that there's matters in your life that are not right, get it right with God now. In your own heart, seek the Lord, seek his mercy, seek his forgiveness, seek fresh cleansing through Christ. Get it right. Get right with God now. Don't put it off. Because be sure about it, God can discipline his children even by removing them from this scene of time. That's why there's even debate about Ananias and Sapphira, whether they were saved or not. It's possible for God to discipline his children by just removing them from earth, by just making an end of their life here and now. Get right with God now. God doesn't owe us opportunity to repent. He doesn't owe us more time. He calls us to repent, to walk with him now. As we wrap this up, you know, what effect should this account have on us? Well, surely it should have the same effect as it had on the church at that time. And notice the impact in verse 11. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You've got to assume that events like this caused everyone, the saved, the unsaved, all who were associated with the Lord's people, to really sit up and take notice. Surely it caused a fair degree of heart searching. Am I guilty of something similar? Is there something here I need to get right with God over? Surely the genuine believers among God's people would have been searching their hearts. Is there anything in my life I need to put right? Because I see it now, and I see what's happened to Ananias and Sapphira. I see it. I need to take God seriously. I need to turn from sin and live unto my God fully. I'm engaged in serious business as I follow the Lord. Well, what about we who are saved tonight? Does the account strike you that way? I dare not dabble with sin. I dare not treat the Lord casually. I need to take him seriously and walk with my God through faith in Christ. Lord, help me to be genuine. Help me to be sincere in your sight. Help me to walk with you. Maybe, I don't know, maybe there's some who have been living as hypocrites in various ways, trying to look like the rest of Christians, living up to the standard, but yet not right with God. Well, I suspect there were some like that in the church of those days, and I imagine that night some of them struggled to sleep. This sham can't go on. I need to get right with God. Well, if that's you, that's the right response. The sham can't go on. You need to get right with God. And praise God, the invitation is there for you. Through Jesus Christ, the invitation is given. Come, believe. Confess your sins. Seek him to be your Savior. He's merciful. He will. He will save. But let's not try to argue the passage away. Let's not try to escape it. Let it have the impact it's meant to have. Our God is a God of love, a God of grace, yes. He's also a God to be feared. Let's take him seriously. Let's put matters right where it needs to be done. Let's look to Christ who can cleanse from sin. May the Lord help us. May he lead us to Christ. May he lead us onward with Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for your dealings with your people, and we're conscious that we've been looking at a particularly solemn portion of Scripture this evening, but we thank you that there's profit here, there's value here for us, and we pray that you might help us to learn from your dealings with Ananias and Sapphira. We pray that you would give unto us an appropriate fear of thee, the Lord. We thank thee, Lord, that we can come and find safety in thy provision, and we can come and have encouragement in thee, our God. But we do pray that you would help us to ever treat thee with the respect, with the godly fear that is due to thy holy name. We pray that you would work in the lives of those who are your people, and cause us to walk all the more earnestly with thee, our God. We pray, where necessary, that you would speak to any who don't know thee, and give help, Lord, to come and simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to rejoice in his salvation and to be set free from even that dreadful fear and that awful prospect of eternal ruin. Be pleased, Lord, to use your word then appropriately. Speak in season, we ask, and part us soon with thy blessing, we pray. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.